Okay, folks. Well, obviously, the size of our church nearly doubled, and we have some new folks visiting with us today. And we're glad to see you here. And I met Paul and Jeff, and it's unusual. We haven't anybody new show up, but I'm glad to see you. I'll try to ease you into what we're currently doing. We're currently studying the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, turn them open to Romans chapter 13. I'm just going to touch on this, and we're going to pick up where we left off in our last lesson. You're actually coming in between services, so I don't teach the same thing twice. This is in connection with what we were dealing with in our first lesson. What we've been dealing with here is in especially Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, when the Apostle Paul tells us, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, not as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." These last verses of Romans chapter 13 are actually teaching us some things in connection with how we are to make some judgments, especially in connection with our time. And you'll notice that time comes up there a lot. One of the things that we've been dealing with, let me see if I want to, which one of these I want. I think what we want is 51 here. We are given some, in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, some godly thinking when it comes to the way in which we, as members of the church, a body of Christ today, and as adopted sons of God, are to think in connection with the way in which we utilize our time and make wise judgments in accordance with it, to be able to do that the way our Heavenly Father does. And it's a major point in a Christian's life, because you're at a juncture where, if you're going through the sense and sequence of what God has written to us here in the book of Romans, this is the first time that you're actually going to don some armor. You're going to actually be dealing with some battle, to be able to do some soldiering. And your Heavenly Father's actually inviting you to work with Him more in His business and what He's doing today than ever before. And because of that, some real adjustments and some real, in a very godly way, pressure is put upon the demands of your time. Your life is not just simply comprised of multiple lives. I have a church life, I have a family life, I have a work life, I have a recreation life, this life, that life. We all seem to have multiple lives. But really what this is doing is taking all that God has made you to be in Christ and saying all of that has got use. And all of that, all of those various lives, kind of can be invaded by the Word of God doing its effectual work within you, so that real godliness can be put on display in all of those areas of your life. And so some judgments are going to have to be made, and we're especially focusing upon this saying that we're now operating upon here in verse 11 at the end of the verse, which is, and I don't mean to make this tough for some of the new folks, but this issue of now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that's supposed to have a major impact upon the way in which you begin to make some adjustments in your thinking and really get the renewing of your mind when it comes to the way in which you view the time you have left on this earth. Because we know and understand, appreciate from what we've been told already and what the Apostle Paul will tell us, that things are going to end, that this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live is not going to be in effect forever. And it could end, as he will say to the Corinthians, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And on the one hand, we long for that. We, as Paul said in Romans 8, the adoption to wit the redemption of our bodies. And we look forward to that. But there's another aspect to that in which we have been understanding and appreciating, that we were told before we got here to Romans 13 that we are supposed to have a particular godly attitude about, in which you view the fact that we live in this dispensation of grace today, this particular chart, by the way, there's some available in the back if you want them, make airplanes out of them or something. But you have all 66 books of our Bible there, and there's just a timeline chart that simply shows you, you could open your Bible to basically any book and just go straight up on it, and you're pretty much where you would be on the timeline as God works his program to do and deal with the great contention that he has always had with the adversary, with Satan himself, all the way back at the beginning of who really will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the great contention between God and Satan. Satan was able to usurp the heavenly realm and took over its governing and all that dealt with it. And then he came to this earth, and in Genesis 3, he usurps this earth and takes the monarchy of this earth away from Adam. And now the whole program from there on, God has revealed very much as to how he's going to repossess this earth by means of Israel and his program with Israel to repossess this earth. But until he came and appeared to the Apostle Paul, saved and raised him up, he never said anything as to how he was going to take back that heavenly realm. And with Paul, he reveals the mystery of Christ that allows us to appreciate that we today are not involved in God's program with Israel and establishing his kingdom on this earth, but we have a heavenly calling and a heavenly realm that we get to repossess. And as we're taught in Romans 8, we get to liberate that heavenly realm called the creature from the bondage of corruption. And so this dispensation of grace that we're currently in is just as Paul said to us back there in Romans chapter, as far as God is concerned and his attitude, all the way back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 when he talked about, or despisest thou the riches of his, God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Today, God's attitude is one of not pouring out his wrath, but of goodness and forbearance and longsuffering and mercy. And he's been doing that for 2014 years. That wrath was at its boiling point, ready to its tipping point, ready to be poured out when Jesus Christ stood in Acts 7 at the murder of Stephen. And we know from books like Isaiah that when Christ is seen to stand, he's going to have his day of judgment. He was standing to judge and to pour out his wrath and have his day, Christ's day, the Lord's day of wrath upon this earth. And then suddenly, he didn't do that. But that wrath is still there. And the only thing holding that off, as we saw when we went up and looked in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there is a what and a who that is holding that off. The what withholdeth is this dispensation of grace. The mystery of iniquity, Paul says, doth already work. The mystery is what is working. God's attitude toward iniquity, where the mystery was concerned, that he's not going to pour it out, but instead he's going to turn to the Gentiles. He's going to change the status of the Gentiles in his sight temporarily, and he's going to now call out and develop one new man, and that one new man is the who that is actually making it so that the man of sin is not being revealed right now. He can't. He has no legal right to the stage of this earth while we're on it. And so that issue of how we are to perceive the end of this dispensation. There's a lot of Christians that run around and then they look at that God pouring his wrath out on everybody and everything, right? And there's so many inconsistencies with this. If they just be honest with what the text of God's word says and have honesty of heart to deal with it, they'd see that. That God is not in the business right now of pouring out wrath either upon an individual or upon a group of individuals, or upon a business, or upon a nation. He's not doing that. I never could understand that when people would oftentimes say, you know, if you're not properly handling the Word of God, you'll come along and you'll make statements like, well, you know, God said back here in the law, he told all the way back in Genesis, he told Abraham, he said, when it concerns Israel, he said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. So, of course, everybody today is like, oh, well, don't say a bad word about Israel because God's going to curse you. God isn't going to curse you. And I never could understand that because of the fact that, you know, we went through a couple of wars in which a couple of characters tried to exterminate the nation of Israel. Germany, Russia. And yet, to this day, you know, I would think if that were true, Russia and Germany should just be like Sodom and Gomorrah, devastated. But they're not. They're viable nations. They may not be great nations, but they're viable nations. They're still existing. God certainly didn't pour his wrath out on them like he talks about in the book of the Revelation. Life as they knew it didn't end. I'm just pointing that out to say there's some inconsistencies with people. They don't understand and appreciate the fact that God isn't in the business of doing that today. He is long-suffering. This is a great time to be alive when the wrath of God is being held back. As I said in the first session, you're as it were, in that illustration with Noah, you're inside the ark of safety from all the wrath. And one of the things that we are promised as members of the church, a body of Christ, you will not go through the wrath of God. You were told that back in Romans 5 twice, and you're going to be told that several more times out in the Thessalonian epistles, that we will not go through the wrath of God. But we will be gathered together, as Paul talks about, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what we commonly call the rapture, even though that's not a Bible word, but neither is the word Bible. But the fact of the matter is, that saying now that we get here in Romans chapter 13, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, what we're doing is, we're connecting that with something we've already been taught, that's designed to have an impact upon you that produces a particular godly attitude, the way in which you view time right now, that today really could be the last day you have on this earth. Not that that is something that we fear for ourselves, but is something we may fear for those who aren't saved, who aren't justified. And so therefore we've gone back to look at some of this and come back to where we were first taught this back in Romans chapter 11. Once again, Romans chapter 11. This is picking up and connecting with some information that we previously got, so we're going to go back and review this just a little bit. Here in Romans chapter 11, Paul is using Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 to instruct us into what God is going to do with Israel. What he has done with them in suspending his program with them and bringing in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. But until you got to Romans chapter 11, the whole question of God resuming and fulfilling his program with Israel, that whole thing was thrown into doubt or thrown into question. And so now for the first time in your Bible, God is going to tell you about what he's going to do to restore and fulfill and resume his program with the nation of Israel. And he's been going over this in Romans chapter 11, and we just pick it up in the context here at verse 16. And once again, I read this at the end of last class, but we'll go down through it because the two verses I'm after is really verses 20 and 21. But he says he's going to use an illustration with these folks that they should clearly be able to grasp. And he's going to talk about here in verse 16, he says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." Well, in other words, well spoken. True. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith." But here's what I'm after. "Be not high-minded, but fear." Now, we're oftentimes taught not to fear. There's a negative fear that we're not to have. But there's a positive or godly fear that we are to have. And this is part of that positive fear. "But fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." Now, before we get to that, I just want to say at the outset that has absolutely nothing to do with your personal salvation or justification whatsoever. None. That is a completely finished issue by the time you end Romans 5. When you are saved, when you have believed that Jesus Christ died for you, is buried, and arose again, you have eternal life, you are justified, and you are in a permanent condition that way. Period. And Romans 5 is an entire chapter dedicated to teaching you the permanency of that situation, and God is perfectly happy with it. Some people aren't, but God is perfectly happy with it. So this has nothing to do with your individual salvation. But he starts in verse 16. He's going to now use some real basic instruction and teaching here. And he starts with some information that's designed to strike a chord with his audience, with the Roman readers, many of whom had a Jewish background. And in verse 16 he says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now, in order to really appreciate what Paul's saying here and see the reality of it and the naturalness of it, you kind of have to have some understanding and grasp of the law contract out here. And there's an education that and Paul, by the way, was probably the greatest genius in the law who ever lived. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel and really surpassed him. Paul, when he talks about himself as a Pharisee, he says, "I was blameless." And by the way, that wasn't just an expression. That was like a rank among the Pharisees. It was like a medal. I'm not saying it was an actual thing that he wore, but it was a conferral. The Pharisees would confer blamelessness on one another. That's a pretty good group to be in, you know. Hey, I can be so good that I can be blameless, you know. And Paul realized he wasn't blameless, but in the sight of the Pharisees and the corrupted doctrine that they taught, he was. But he understood the law. And to understand this, you really need to appreciate some things back there in connection with the terminology Paul uses: first fruit, the lump, the root, and the branches. And if you go back and study some of these things out, we don't have time to do that right now, but you can and probably have. In the law contract, you find some things where Israel's feasts and offerings are talked about. And they had an offering called a wave offering and a heave offering, and offerings made for provisions for the priests and the Levites who ministered in the temple. And because the Apostle Paul is directing your attention here, that sitting back in that law contract were some things that God had said in connection with feasts and offerings regarding those first fruits, lumps, roots, and branches. And those offerings contained in the law contract made it clear that if you had the first fruit of something that was acceptable, then going back to it, it's almost like, and this is a terrible way of illustrating it, but it's almost, well, I need to turn my pen on, I guess. It's almost like if you've got a tree and you've got a piece of fruit here that is the first fruit off of it, if this is okay, just put a check there for that's acceptable, then everything in this tree down to the front, to the root, and even into all of, or down to the trunk and all of its roots, these also are acceptable. Because if this guy here is acceptable, all of these guys here are acceptable. You see that? It's real simple. In fact, that's what he's doing. He's being extremely simple here. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And he's talking about the acceptableness, that it is holy in God's sight. It's acceptable, it's holy. We know what holy means to God. It's something that he wants around him all the time. And it's something that his righteousness and his justice perfectly accepts. Then that from which it came, that lump, is also, it's just as acceptable and holy. It's very, in connection with Israel entering into the land to begin their conquest, back there when they came into the land and they started to conquer it, they didn't completely do it, but you have all of these offerings that are incorporated into the law contract that God put them under and that they accepted to go under, that have to do with giving the Lord a reminder of God's, instead, even though they unwisely went under the law contract and learned the long, hard way what they could have learned in a very short period of time out here, they're now going to have to learn the long, hard way until here. But God still incorporated things into the law that made it so that they would recognize in the end out here what's going to save them and going to actually complete everything he promised that he would do is his own Jehovah name. Though all those Jehovah compound names, I use the word Jehovah-ness, it's not in the Bible, but his Jehovah-ness, what he is as Jehovah. That's why he told Moses back there, I am blank. He gave them I am that I am, the full Jehovah name, and then he gave them the I am, and then left it blank, a fill in the blank, a check that's left unfilled. I'll be every single thing you want me to be. I'll be for you, because you can't be it yourself. And they still rejected it. They said, no, we'll do it ourselves. But he's still found a way that he's going to incorporate that teaching and teach them that long, hard way that his Jehovah-ness and grace will give them everything that they need, not their own effort and their own works. And so by understanding and appreciating how he wove these things into their program, into their calendar, he had some that had them offering up, for instance, a cake over there in the book of Numbers. We don't have time to go look at all of these things. We did when we went through this, but you can look it up and check it out yourself. In Numbers 15, they offer up this cake or the first fruit of the dough, which would be the lump here. Well, that was to be acceptable or be set apart as holy unto the Lord. Now, what Paul does here in verse 16 is really simple, but it's genius. Because what you have here in verse 16 is really the simple and overall issue of the mechanics God already has put into place. Long before he ever interrupted the program and suspended it with Israel, he already put into place some things to provide before ever bringing in a new dispensation of Gentile grace. He has into place the means to restore dealing with Israel once again. He already put those things into position once God had turned to working with us and actually had put Israel in the position that this whole big section of three chapters began with back there in chapter 9 and verse 3 when he talks about Israel. Paul says, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ. That's the expression of what Israel's status is currently in. They reached the status of being accursed from Christ just before God interrupted the program. So Paul takes a very common, very easy to grasp, but often overlooked issue sitting back in Israel's scripture that has an issue to it that even before God suspended the program of Israel, he incorporated into their program, into their feasts and offerings, into the law contract, the means by which he's going to actually and mechanically go back to dealing with them. Latent in there are some issues that can now be pointed to that lie in which lie the mechanical solution as to how in the world can God restore Israel once he's cast them away, once Israel has stumbled, and once they fell. To use the expressions Paul using. I'm not saying that this is strictly a mystery issue, because it's not. The issue we're after had a lot of meaning and application in Israel's program, but there's a mystery aspect to it that comes into play here, and we'll begin dealing with that in the very next verse. But the simple issue here that gets set up in our thinking in verse 16 is, okay, if the product is holy, if the first fruit is holy, then the thing that produced it, that also has to be holy. And that's a simple matter that's going to allow God to actually restore Israel. Now let's take up that first simple truth. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now God put some features into the law contract whereby he made it clear to Israel when he set it up within their feasts and offerings that he would have some things holy unto himself, as teaching aids, as memorials of certain doctrinal issues. And on certain occasions, an offering of a cake from the first of the dough, the first fruit of the lump, was offered to God, and he accepted that as holy, okay? But they were to understand and appreciate that the only reason that that first fruit was considered holy was because the dough, the lump from which it came, that was also holy. Simple, right? Again, it's not a works or performance system of their own hands, but it's what God Himself provided by His Jehovah-ness that made it holy in the first place. So the truth of the matter is, if first-class condition and it's true, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Well, now for the second part of verse 16. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now Paul's bringing in the example he's really boring in on. And this follows the same simple logic. If, and they are, the branches of the tree are holy, then that's also because the root from which that tree sprang is also holy as well. So some principles, same principle as before. If the product is holy, the thing that produced it is also just as holy. Now there's a great deal to this issue of roots and branches, the root and the branches, and that is carried all throughout God's Word. And it's a fascinating study in and of itself. And as verse 17 is going to bear out, you have here this olive tree. And we're going to look at that in just a second here, but you can go to a passages like Jeremiah 11, 16, and you can find out that Israel is oftentimes referred to as a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. And even during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, while He was on this earth, He dealt with them as that olive tree. You'll have a lot of things about the olive tree mentioned there. And it's really, folks, a massive doctrine from the Old Testament on through the Lord's earthly ministry. And so without getting bogged down over that, again, all we're doing, we've gone through this, we're just going back to review some things. The major issue, as I understand it, is that just as with the first fruit in the lump, well, if the branches of the tree are acceptable to God as holy, that's only because the root of the tree that produced those fruit-bearing branches is holy as well. And that simple matter, that's incredibly important, both to you and me and to God's program with Israel as He's going to resume and fulfill it and do all the things that book of the Revelation talks about that He's going to do. Otherwise, you see, people oftentimes think that God just kind of randomly does what He does, that He's kind of a rogue God. Since He's God and He's all-powerful, He just kind of does whatever He wants to do. He has a lot of legalities that He has to be very careful about. And what I mean, I'm not talking about law-type legalism legalities, but when He and that adversary, Satan himself, contend with each other about who really is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, both realms, they can only do what they do without violating, say, the rules of engagement, for instance. Believe me, if God did something that countered His own righteousness or justice, or had some kind of legal loophole, believe me, that adversary would cry foul. He would point that out, and he would say, now I have a right to take the throne of God away from him. God has to be very careful. So what he's doing, and I'll give you an instance. We're not going to go and turn to it, but you'll find sitting in the prophets, as Satan had worked, as Paul makes it clear in Romans 1, to get all the way back as far as the Tower of Babel, when he was able to get the Gentile nations under his control so that they were so unfit for God to use that God gave them over, as he used the expression in Romans, then God was able to raise up one man by the name of Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. He comes right out of Satan's stronghold in Assyria there, in Ur of the Chaldees, which is where the stronghold one day will be restored and where that man of sin will come from. He's an Assyrian. He's not the Pope. He wasn't Hitler. And he's not Obama. He's man of sin isn't any of those characters. The Bible's very clear who he is. He's an Assyrian. And when that Assyrian comes, he's going to come out of that same stronghold area. And there's a reason why everything that man is doing today, even now, as far as the ungodly works of this world are concerned, he's evolving in ungodliness. Actually, he's going back to Babylon. He's ever marching back to the Tower of Babel. And it's amazing to see that's still happening. But now I'm getting off on another subject. Where was I? What I was talking about was that when back there when God began dealing with the nation of Israel, you'll find that as the Gentile nations come under the auspices of the adversary, there comes a point where Satan's working with the nation of Israel had corrupted them to the point where as they begin these five numbers up here, right here, 1 through 5, those are the 5 courses of punishment that Israel was told they would go through down here in the book of Leviticus. One of the most important chapters you'll ever understand to be able to handle your Bible well is Leviticus 26. And understand what those 5 courses of punishment are about that deal with the nation of Israel as they went under the law contract, and God told them before they ever went under it, if you break these things, you're going to have to go through this. And he gave them 3 honest opportunities to back out of the law contract in the book of Exodus. And every time they said, nope, everything that you say we'll do. And you, and it's amazing how God lovingly, and he talked about how I bore you on eagle's wings, and how he lovingly takes them out of the bondage of Egypt, and he takes them through their initial education into his Jehovahness and grace, takes them up to the law, and when they say they want the law, his whole demeanor changes. He's no longer that loving, gentle God. He says, okay, if you want to do this, if you so much as touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If one of your animals wanders onto this mount, I'll kill it. You want to deal with me on the basis of your works and try and match your works to my righteousness? You're a fool if you're going to do that. Instead of doing what they should have done and cast themselves on God's Jehovahness and grace and do what the remnant will actually do out here, and they will cast themselves and they'll say, treat us graciously so we will render the calves of our lips. Finally, the remnant will learn what these guys never learn. But what I'm after in all this, if I can ever get to my point, is that when there was a point at which Satan was able to so legally earn the right to take Israel, that in the prophets he says, they're my lawful captive. When Jesus was on this earth in the temptations, there were 2 temptations of Jesus, not one, there's 2. There's a reason why you've got a temptation recorded in the book of Matthew, and you've got one recorded in the book of Luke. And I know the biblical scoffers, they always come up and they say, well, hey, these 2 don't exactly match. Well, there's errors in the Bible. The Bible must be wrong. Well, I was one of those guys, by the way. For these new people that came in, I was a Bible corrector. I've studied Greek and Hebrew for years. And I used to correct and slam the King James translators and all. Oh, these guys, they didn't know. And then finally one day I wised up and realized I was the idiot. Oh, thanks for that. I didn't understand the language I spoke and wrote. That was my problem. If I'd understood English the way I was supposed to understand it, there's not an error in this book. Anyway, when Jesus was on this earth, and there's a reason why those 2 temptations don't exactly match up. He had to be tempted. There was 2 things that he has to qualify for. One of them, and they spring out of Genesis 3:15. But one of them is he's got to qualify as the Redeemer. That's what that capital R above the cross stands for. He's the Redeemer. Those green dots are 5 mandates that come from the Davidic covenant. He's going to be our Redeemer. He's going to be the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And he's our Redeemer. And that was the one that was up for grabs. If that's not done, the rest of them won't. But if that is, then the rest of them will. And thank God that he did the work and was successful at the cross. But what's interesting is that in the temptations, and this is something else that just always bothered me, and it's a personal thing. But you remember at one point, Satan takes Jesus and he places him onto the high place and has him look over all the... I can't stand the idea of Satan manhandling him. That he actually... Well, anyway, it's just a personal thing. But he's going to it works out great in the end. I've read the end of it. I know how this works out. But in that one of those temptations, he had all the kingdoms of the earth come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Do you know that one of those kingdoms was Israel herself? And the actual headquarters of Satan at that time was the temple in Jerusalem? He had earned the right, the legal right, to take Israel as his lawful captive. Now, I bring that out to say what I was saying before. He can't just come along and roguely come along and say, well, I'm just going to stop this whole thing. And some people come along and they say, well, God just got so fed up with Israel that he turned us Gentiles to start something new. That is not what he did. He didn't just get so fed up he had nowhere else to go. That's absolutely not what he did. And we're going to study that out, especially when we get in Romans 13 to the issue of the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's not just flowery terminology. You're to have an intelligent understanding of what the night is that began back here somewhere. And what the day is that's at hand. And when he talks about casting off the works of darkness, and he lists six sins there, and he couples them into groups of three groups of two. Those are particularly mentioned. There is nothing random in your Bible. When you find a list of things, there is a sense to it and a sequence to it. They're not just thrown in there at random. They're carefully chosen. And those six things are six very particular works of darkness that no matter where you are in this, either in God's program of Israel or as he's going to have it today in this dispensation of grace, these things are going to have to be, they're part of the satanic policy of evil that have to be in a condition that is, when this dispensation comes to a close, will find their fulfillment or their attempted fulfillment out in the Lord's day of wrath to finally produce a man that this world not only will look at and say, he's the greatest political genius we've ever seen. He brings peace. He brings safety. He's a man we can all trust and rely in. It's not going to be like any politician that this world has ever seen before, but every single nation on this earth will see this man in such a wonderful light, they will want to worship him. That's why people today, they think if Satan shows up, he's got, you know, horns and he's got his pitchfork and he's ugly and he's drooling and all this kind of thing. The truth of the matter is, if most people met Satan today, they would want to follow him. They'd want to worship him. They want to be around him all the time. But his works of darkness have some particular functions to them that most Christians, when they go over that passage, all they see is the sinfulness of the sin. They don't see the root of what those sins do. And we're going to find that out. So, anyway, the issue is that there are some legal matters that God, whether you're aware of it or not, is very aware of in disrupting the program, bringing in this great dispensation of grace, then bringing it to an end and resuming his program with Israel. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to see here. So he comes along and makes these very simple analogies to it. And the very powerful thing that verse 16 does is to generate in our thinking that this issue isn't the natural branches or even the tree, but the major issue is the root that produced the tree, which means that God is free to do some things with the natural tree. If the root stays where it is and is untouched, he's free to do some things with the tree, because that's just the tree. As long as they come from that same accepted holy root, what's supposed to be generated in your thinking is by kind of Paul's setting it up. And that's what God often does. If you pay attention and go by verse through what he does in his word, our Heavenly Father will take his word and it'll, you know, there comes a point, folks, when you stop reading the word and the word starts reading you. And it starts putting your thinking into the position God wants it in. And once it's there, he says, now I'm going to do something with it. Because the whole idea is to transform you by the renewing of your mind, conforming you into the image of Christ. But what we're supposed to have generated here in our thinking is that the provision is already there. It's already been made. God doesn't have to come along and scratch his head and say, well, I did this. It's not like me when I try to rearrange a room or I try to work on some project and I'll come along. My dad was a genius at it. My dad was a woodworker and I never saw him make a sketch in his life. Never. He didn't make a drawing of anything. He had it all in his head. And then he had all the steps down. And every time I know I didn't get any of that. What I got was from my mother. I got that whole music thing. And the thing I got, by the way, that doesn't mean for you new folks that I sing. I'm not a singing preacher. I've been told by hundreds of really good singers that I'm not. And I believe every one of them. My musical ability is in another field. But anyway, I would always start a project and wind up realizing that, well, now I've come to a point that I can't do what I wanted to do. I've worked myself into a corner. You ever hear somebody paint themselves into a corner? You know, what in the world do I do now? God isn't in a position where he goes, well, now I brought in this dispensation, I stopped the other, what in the world do I do now? He actually made provision before he ever interrupted the program of what he was going to do. In fact, God doesn't have to look for, it's found in the root. The provision isn't in the branches, it's in the root. God doesn't have to look for the first fruit and look to the branches as having become unholy, which they did become, and then scrap the whole thing because and say, well, I just can't bring them back or can't utilize them. The truth of the matter is, he can. And that's one of the things that we're going to look at when we look at this little review of the olive tree. And we're really running out of time for this session, but what we're going to do is review this section a little bit to get it back into our thinking, how that one of the things that God does, he takes this wild olive tree analogy, and I'm not saying, by the way, that that's what a real wild olive tree looks like. I found that like on clip art or something, so don't ever, people see a chart that I do and they think, oh, that must be what it really looks like. I just couldn't find. It's like on my timeline chart, Mount Sinai. That's really not Mount Sinai. That's the Devil's Tower in Wyoming. But it's all that I had in clip art. Anyway, the us Gentiles, we were. It's amazing to me how few saints today understand just how rotten they are as Gentiles. And how affected you really are by that Gentile status and how deep it goes. On the other hand, it makes me appreciate how deeply I was redeemed. Because I wasn't just redeemed to escape death and hell and get heaven. I was redeemed for a whole lot more than that. He didn't just justify me. He sanctified me. He adopted me. He made me all that I am to be in Christ. As I go on in my Christian life, all this laid in it, I still am amazed at how deeply I've been redeemed. And that all that junk and all of that, and yet I've tried to work with us here lately to make us aware of some of those things. That we just... And it's a careful thing, and I'm trying to be careful with it, not to go off on the deep end. Let me tell you, and I don't know if this will sit well or not. I have absolutely no problem if my license plate number came up 666. I really don't care. So on the one hand, there's that. I understand that what dispensation I'm in, and I understand some of the things about the power of the adversary, and that... One of the strongholds that Satan has today is with men who stand behind pulpits with this book. And that by mishandling this book and misteaching this book and casting doubt upon this book while at the same time holding it in their hand is one of the greatest areas of victory that character has today. So I understand that the real fight today is in the arena of wisdom. It's the arena of being able to think like my Father thinks. And I begin to realize how much I've been affected by the course of this world. That goes to areas that seem to be benign, but yet how conditional they are. It's like I said before, we think that we are such a godly country, and yet we have no compunction whatsoever. We just invented a new robot. I don't know if you saw this. This was just in the last month or two. Just invented a brand new robot. It's supposed to be able to use it on the battlefield, and the thing can walk over rocks. It kind of looks weird, and it's really slow and doesn't work very well, but they're moving toward being able to use them in battle. So they're, you know, it kind of looks like something goofy. But without even thinking about it, just passing by, I was watching that on the news, and they named it. Of course, they want to name it something, and they named it Atlas. And I thought, not that I'm looking at that robot and saying, oh no, that's an unclean robot and all this kind of thing. I'm saying we're so conditioned that we will name things after false gods of the Gentiles. Atlas, mythological gods. We named our space program Apollo, Gemini. We name our car Taurus. I'm not saying that these are, I'm saying that there are things about that if you're not being affected by it, you are being conditioned by it. And it's amazing how much of that starts to come out as I continue on in my own edification and realize how I've been redeemed from all of that too. Well, sorry for that 10-minute commercial, but you have the wild olive tree, and as Gentiles who are twice dead, that's what you and I were, twice dead Gentiles. We were dead in the trespasses of our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, twice dead Gentiles in God's sight. But he had this other group of people, this olive tree that he was working with, who had branches that went down to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is an illustration I got, I think, from Larkin. But I wish it had just one root in it here. I didn't draw that. But what I'm after is that root, those three actually go to one single root, which is God's Jehovahness and grace. It's His integrity that began that. That's why Israel is called the nation of God's own creation. Do you know the word nativity is actually used with the word Israel? They had a nativity. Israel is actually called by God my son at one point. He generated it. He bore it. Anyway, this, as we're going to see in this section, this tree, again, not talking about your individual salvation, but this tree was specially treated by God because it generated from God's Jehovahness and grace. But what he was able to do, as long as that root is there, he's actually able to come along and graft, after breaking off the natural branches, he can graft that wild olive tree, he can take the Gentiles and graft us into that to partake of its root. And that's one of the things when you get to the end of all of this, I know it's hard because I'm such a terrible teacher of it, but if this was really taught well and you got to the end of it, you would be able to say with Paul in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I mean, Paul's like going nuts at the end of this thing. This is so great, what God has done. But then you look at that and you go, how in the world are you ever going to undo that? God says simple. The trees aren't the issue. It's the root that's the issue. And what I'm going to be able to do one day is I'm going to be able to put the Gentiles right back in the status they were in and put these branches right back where they were. And that's going to be with that little remnant when he resumes his program with Israel. But what I'm after is the issue of where it leaves you. Because if this dispensation of grace came to an end today, in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, there are probably people you know and love that'll have to go through the Lord's day of wrath. So on the one hand, we look forward to it, rightly so. It'll be the time when we receive the redemption of our bodies, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. On the one hand, we look forward to that day. But on the other hand, as an intelligent son taught properly by his heavenly Father, we realize the longer it's held off, I'm so glad it didn't occur, like I say, in 1973 when I was 12 years old, because I wasn't saved. I'm glad that I'm glad God remained forbearing, merciful, good, and patient, and long-suffering until 1977, when I believed that Jesus Christ was my only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, I'm not saying Gentiles can't get saved out there, but what I am saying is they're going to have to experience that day of wrath. We're not. Anyway, there's more work we need to do here to bring some things back into our thinking, but this is where we're going with it. And we covered this before, but like I said, what I'm after is this attitude, this godly sentiment expressed by that word fear, and how this should tear down high-mindedness, that we don't look at Israel today and say, oh, we're better than you are. No, you're not. Or that we get in any way high-minded as to our position of now being in the position of being specially treated by God as Gentiles, but that we remain sober-minded. And as Paul says, fear, because he says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And again, he's not talking about your individual salvation here. He's talking about your position as a Gentile. Well, I don't know how much sense all that made today, but we're going to have to stop because we're out of time. I'm about out of voice. But we're going to try to clear some of these things up and once again bore in on that issue that makes a good connection with the how we are to think about. And maybe leaving you with that would be better. Well, if I can find that's not what I want. This one. That now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. There's a reason why God has the Apostle Paul use the word salvation. He doesn't come along and say, now is the end of our dispensation nearer than when... No, he says, now is our salvation. Because that's designed to cause a particular attitude of godly sentiment. I'm saved from ever enduring my God's wrath. But what about others? And that's designed to make it so that you make some real hard decisions about the time that you're going to spend in your Father's business here on this earth. And we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to study your word together and to rejoice in all that you have done to shower us with your grace. We thank you for your word and that it has the effectual power to be able to produce your thinking within us, you know, and corresponding conduct and behavior. We thank you for that. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ who has provided all of these things for us. We are so grateful to be recipients of that grace and of all that you have made us to be in Christ and the redemption that we have in him. And as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if anybody is here this morning without Jesus Christ, if you may be outside the ark of safety today, please don't leave here until you are inside. I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross, had you personally in mind, that every sin you committed, he has paid for there at Calvary, that your sins were paid for in full by him, that he died a real death and arose from the dead to give you a new and eternal life, and you can have that right now by simply believing that he died for you, was buried, and arose again. You can receive that free gift, as Paul calls it, and accept it by grace through faith alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And so therefore we offer that to you this morning, and hopefully you take that and believe that and have full assurance that you are now saved and justified unto eternal life. Again, Father, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints here this morning. Bringing together the body here has been an enjoyment, and it's always great to be together and to be edified properly unto godliness, which is in faith. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that have been presented from your word this morning, that we might have the effectual working of it in our inner man to continue to be conformed into the image of your dear Son. All these things, Father, we pray for in the name of our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.